Judy, thank you for sharing that. I know part of your story is all too real right now. I know as Thanksgiving approaches for each of us, we're hosting all of our family this year, and I'm preparing for that Democrat-Republican divide pretty heavily. I'll tell you, my plan is to schedule us as much as possible so there's no space for those conversations. So. Yes, so we're getting ready for that too, but thank you so much. This has been a choir thank you all also. I think that's the first time I've been on the receiving end of that song and not singing it with you, and man, I will tell you, as great as it is to sing with them, that is a powerful, powerful testimony to what it is that we believe. It's the core of our foundation as believers, and to that end, it really speaks well to what we're talking about today, the stories that matter most as we continue this sermon series, and the more that we work through this series, the more that I come to appreciate how important it really is. These ideas of baptism and God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, these foundational beliefs that sit alongside of these foundational passages as well. We all have certain passages from the Bible, I believe, that stick with us more than others. And whether we know it or not, these passages define our way of understanding our faith more than other ones do. And so this series, as Mike kind of put together these sermon topics for us to work through, they take on the hard work of saying that beyond our personal favorites, instead we have to claim these definitive passages for Christ, for understanding Christ, and for living as Christ in the world. It's a powerful practice. I mean, it really is, and one that I think is going to serve all of us better for having walked through it together, because at the end, we will all have this collection of texts that will shape us to a better understanding of Christ, as Christ and the church have understood him for thousands of years, instead of just our own personal understandings or collections of scripture favorites. Because the reality is, left to our own devices, that we all have our personal favorites. We all have our personal favorites, and I'm not just talking here about Bible verses. Personally, I give way more thought to ranking lists than I probably should. Way more thought and time, let's be real, and time. I'm drawn to them religiously on the internet and on social media. Top 10 Marvel movies, strongest comic characters ever to grace the pages, best places to visit, etc. Like all these different lists that are meant to be clickbait, to draw you in, they get me every single time. And so I spend so much time on these things. You kind of get the idea. There's all kinds of iterations of it. I literally got distracted by one for 45 minutes trying to write this sermon. I was sitting there thinking through it, and it was the best improvised lines in the Marvel Cinematic Universe. I spent so much time reading that list and thinking through the scenes and going through those moments in my mind, and that translates to my personal preferences as well. Not only do I read these lists, but I make them for my own life. Top 5 favorite foods: ice cream, pad thai, Massaman curry, tuna quesadillas, and chicken wings, currently. Not in any sort of order. Those are just kind of all there. Least favorite foods: marshmallows, cottage cheese, and baked potatoes. That is a very particular order. Marshmallows are the work of the devil. They're awful. Okay? Top 5 national parks still left to visit: Grand Teton, Yellowstone, Denali, Acadia, Glacier. That's my list right now. A to-do list, right? A top 5 movies list. These lists go on. I'm sure you have them in your own life too. Maybe not as many as I do. But when it comes down to it, we all have our favorites. In many aspects of life, we all have preferences and positions that guide our lives. Now, that's not supposed to translate to people, right? Parents, you're not supposed to have favorite children. Teachers, there are plenty of you in this room, you're not supposed to have favorite students. And I know you do. I know you do, because I live with one. But yeah, so it's not supposed to translate to people. Now, same with our passage today, Paul, talking to Paul, right? Paul, you better not admit that you have a favorite church. But if you read the book of Philippians, he kind of does. He kind of has a favorite church here in the city of Philippi. He certainly makes this church out to be one of his favorite in his letter to them. And if it's not his top favorite. It's definitely high in his rankings. And there's plenty of reasons behind this, right? So Paul founded all of these churches, and this was this letter was written some years after he founded this church. And this was, in fact, the very first church that he was able to found on European soil, the very first one that he started. So it carries some significance because of that. Okay. Now, also, Paul says that they worked to share the gospel from the very first day that he founded this church, which, if you know enough about Paul, you know that he cares about that. These people are passionate about sharing the gospel. That resounded well with Paul. And then if it wasn't general enough, there's a really specific situation. So when Paul writes this letter, he's in prison. Paul's in prison when he's writing this letter, and he clearly has some close relationships with this church, because while he's in prison, they actually send him gifts and food to sustain him. They send him somebody. He mentions it in the letter of Philippians. These are people that he cares for and that care for him so much that they send him the resources he needs to stay alive and stay well in prison. So he mentions that throughout. So Paul clearly has some close relationships, some common purpose and vision, and some capacity of shared life with the people of this church. And for all of those reasons, you can see his feelings for them. You can see how close he is, and maybe even a bit of favoritism in the way that he writes to these people. Now, I'm sure he didn't intend for it to be that obvious, but even with Paul, we all have our favorites, right? We all have preferences and positions that guide our lives. So while this letter could have just been a thank you note, which is something that he had hoped for, acknowledging their hospitality while he was in prison and the work that they continued on, as Paul often does, he moves beyond that, and he uses it as an opportunity to teach. See, because Paul had heard that and started to notice on his own that something important about the church in Philippi was happening, that the preferences and positions that have guided their lives for so long have started to shift, even if slightly. So in the opening of his letter, he says that he's praying for them. He says he's praying that your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight to help you determine what is best. He's praying for them to be able to discern what is best for their lives. See, apparently they've started to lose vision of what it is that's supposed to be driving them. And throughout this letter, we get this idea of the preferences and positions that have started to lead them astray. He talks about dissension in the church and them fighting amongst one another. And he talks about them being overly concerned about themselves and being overly concerned about their status. And he talks about trying to earn God's favor through law or by their actions instead of trusting and relying on God's grace. Now, if those things sound familiar to you, it's because it was, in fact, these exact same sins that we discussed about the Corinthian church 2 weeks ago when we read chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, the same sins they were dealing with. Or, if they sound familiar, infighting, selfishness, and seeking status, it's because they're often the same things that we deal with today. These are the same sins and priorities and preferences that we deal with today. What these ideas look like, maybe the specifics have changed a little bit, but the problem stays the same. And Paul challenges the Philippians over and over again in this brief letter, saying, don't be led astray by those broken priorities. Don't be led astray by these false preferences. Don't let your broken priorities divide you, but instead be of one mind. Be of one mind. That phrase is found throughout this short letter. In fact, if you just read chapters 1 and 2, you'd see that phrase over and over again. Just in our passage today, it's clearly the focus of what Paul is trying to get across to the people. In the verses just before we start reading, and then a little bit into our passage, it says this, verses 1 through 7 in chapter 2, if then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interest of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. I mean, you can't, what he's saying to them is that you cannot be divided because love pulls us together. You can't have these separating ideals because love, in its, at its essence, pulls us together. So he lays out this kind of progressive appeal to them, right? It starts and it moves forward in a pretty particular way. He says first, be of one mind. And then he kind of adds to that saying, don't let that mind be selfish. Don't let it be self-focused or self-serving, but instead put others first. And so then he kind of gives it the real punch that he's looking for. Be of this one mind. In fact, let that one mind be Christ's mind. The one mind that you were called to share in unison is Christ's mind. He says it like this, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, whose mind was the very opposite of selfishness. See, because Christ made himself a slave. Now that word, that's not typically the word you see in many Bible translations. We kind of take the edge off and say servant instead. But in fact, the Greek is more frequently translated on this harsher sense than it is to servant. It says, you might, some of the definitions are reduced to servitude or enslaved or oppressed or to be under restraint or to be in bondage. This word, Christ became as a slave to humanity. That's a strong word. It's a strong word, and I have to believe that Paul is being pretty intentional in using it, that he's leaning on it to draw as stark of a contrast as possible between these two places of where the people are and where they should be. They were embracing a way of disunity and selfishness, being of their own mind, an idea that Paul says stands in stark contrast to this mind of Christ, because Christ, knowing where he stood with God and in the order of the cosmos, this is this great passage that we just read earlier. Christ, knowing where he stood in the order of everything in existence, willingly empties himself to the fullest to take on flesh. He gives up any ideas of status or self-sufficiency or self-service to take up fully the idea of serving those people around him. He emptied himself of selfishness so fully that God became a servant or a slave to humanity. God became a slave to humanity. If ever there were a polar opposite of self-serving humanity, it is in fact a savior who would serve others up until his very last breath. And then because of this willingness to give himself away, only after giving himself away, to pay the greatest cost for the sake of others, Jesus is lifted up to the highest of places, the name above all names, as Paul concludes his passage with. See, Paul's creating the most extreme case possible to basically say that the way that you were headed, the priorities that you were embracing, the ways of the world, they couldn't be any less Christ-like. And so if we're people who follow the way of our King, if we are people who seek to dwell in his glory and share in his reward, we must embrace the same mind, a mindset fully on serving others. And that's hard. It's counterintuitive to most of the popular focuses of life these days, whether that's success at work or personal wealth or just disposable income so I can do what I want to do and buy what I want to buy. I mean, I'm sure you can add to this list and make it as long as you want to, because we all have our favorites, right? We all have our preferences and our positions that guide our lives. But to follow the way of Christ, to embody his mind and way of being in the world, we must take up the status of servant to all. So what might that look like? You know, we can always leave you on this cliffhanger and let you kind of figure it out for yourself, but what might it look like to dwell in the mind of Christ, the mind of a servant? I sat down and I thought of people in my own life and people in recent history that really spoke to this idea for me. In my upbringing, kind of like Judy was sharing with her story and of faith, I think about James and his mother at the church that I attended when I was in high school. James and his mom, see, that church was a bit more typical of Baptist groups in one particular way, that they had potlucks every single week. There were potlucks every single week in that church, which I enjoyed, but then also like didn't enjoy. So so James and his mother, they maintained the kitchen. They were the kitchen crew. They were there, and I can't tell you how many potlucks I went to, but I also can't think of a single one where James and his mom were not there. They kept the kitchen running smoothly. They helped find people when they were needed, and James almost always prayed for whatever meal or meeting it was. Whatever meeting it was, James prayed for that meeting. See, he made his life about serving people in a way that many might never really notice. I also think about Alton at Port Norfolk Baptist, where I served before I came here. And if I remember correctly, Alton was already retired for some years from his previous job before I started working at that church. And yet he came every single day in his blue overalls, right? The kind of the work overalls, those blue overalls, to make sure that our large and aging church building was in prime operating condition. Alton knew how to fix everything in that building. Even after we replaced the AC unit, Alton sat down and studied it to make sure that he could maintain that AC unit. And if it wasn't enough, he presented himself also as a deacon every Sunday, doing offering every single week. He made his life about serving people in a way that many may never notice. And I'm certain that each of you can think of the faces and names in your childhood church or even here in Central Baptist Church that you would ascribe to those same roles. They're everywhere. I think also of people beyond the church. I think of people like public defenders and lawyers who give up high-paying jobs or positions to instead represent clients who might not otherwise have representation. I think specifically of people like Brian Stevenson, who had a book written about his life, and there's a movie coming out this Christmas, but a Harvard graduate who moved to Georgia and began fighting for underrepresented imprisoned folks in that state. He started the Equal Justice Initiative and offered representation to people on death row, specifically in Alabama, where the state did not require them to be provided with a lawyer. People on death row were not required to have a lawyer provided for them. And we're talking about the 1990s. In the 1990s, Brian made his life about serving people that no one else apparently saw the need to serve. And I think of people like Mary Magdalene, but not the one that you're thinking of. No, when I was in Virginia, our church housed the homeless of Portsmouth 1 week every single year. And every year, the most radiant smile of anybody who walked through those doors was a woman who called herself Mary Magdalene. I can't imagine that was her legal name, but it was all she ever told me. It was all she ever gave me for her to go by. And so every winter, I met her, and Mary was herself homeless. And she stayed with that group as they moved around. And when it was time, early in the morning, 5 o'clock every morning, when it was time for them to wrap up and to put their stuff away and to go to work or wherever it is that they went to for the day, there were always cleaning chores to be done each day. And Mary always signed up to do them. It was a volunteer basis, and Mary always, every day, volunteered to do those chores. Not just at our church, but from what I'm told, at every location that they went to, because she was grateful for a place to stay and for a way to serve, not just the people, her peers, but also the ones who were serving her. Mary made her life about serving people that many ignore, even when she was herself among them. So examples like these remind me constantly that I'm not where I could be. I'm not where I should be. And Paul's words, alongside of this, they offer a challenging corrective to the priorities that I set in my own life, and maybe you can find some similarity. Because we all get sidetracked from time to time. We all allow our favorites or our preferences or our priorities to lead us astray. When in fact, the answer to the priority of our calling is clear. And a repeated refrain all through this Christ hymn that we just spoke about. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Let the same mind be in me that was in Christ Jesus. Let the same mind be in us, the church, that was in Christ Jesus. the mind, the heart, the way of a servant. Would you pray with me? Oh God, I'm so grateful for all of the different lessons that have taken root in our lives, things that we've had the opportunity to celebrate this morning, lessons of your lordship and your grace and its proficiency, for your saving power and the sign of it and the celebration of baptism, for the things that we get to confess with our mouths and with our songs about how great you are. God, even among those, I pray that you would remind us of one of the other things that we should never let go, this priority and this calling of each of us to take up the mind and the heart of Christ, to live our lives toward the act of service, serving each other and serving the world around us, giving of ourselves as Christ gave to show us that love is freely offered, it is not withheld, it is given with the fullness that we see in Jesus. May it be so in our lives. In his name we pray. Amen.